you. Morning, friends. If you would turn with me to the Gospel according to John in chapter 5, we're going to continue our series through this Gospel this morning. And I want to read in chapter 5 from verse 19 to verse 29. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, let's hear with joyful expectation the word of the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the gift of your word and for the time we now have to consider your word. And we ask, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to make sense of the text, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, that you would help us to love you today with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that a friend comes to you and you begin to talk about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to be saved, about how you can relate to God. And you get to say what you wanted to say. You get to reason from the scriptures, but your friend now raises some concerns. They might say, for instance, that there are many ways to God, and that therefore all the religions, or at least most of the religions in the world, are valid. Or they might say that Jesus was a teacher of morality, even a great teacher of morality, but that he was nothing more. Or they might say that the real Jesus was all about love and that he has nothing to do with judgment and condemnation. And these sort of opinions would be fairly widespread throughout this country at this time. I mentioned it before, but in one of my first sermons in the series, but Ligonier Ministries, started with R.C. Sproul, do these surveys in the U.S. and also in the U.K., looking at what people actually believe. They call this the state of theology. And according to the most recent survey from 2022, 67% of people, 67% of the people in the U.S. either strongly agree or somewhat agree with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 53% of the people surveyed either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but that he was not God. And the numbers are somewhat better for the final statement I want to bring up. They asked people to what extent they agreed with the following statement, which says there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all the people who have lived. And like I said, the numbers are better, but still only 45% strongly agree with that statement. And the reason I bring all of that up is to say that there is a lot of confusion when it comes to Jesus. And who he is, of course, at the very heart of this book. There was this line or reference to Christ Jesus in the second verse we just sang, and Zacchaeus said to me, Jesus Christ from the Bible. We know the Bible is about Christ, but we know the gospel according to John has this at the very center, that we would understand who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that we would not only grasp who he is, but that we would believe in him. But the very matters I raised a moment ago in our imaginary conversation are addressed here in chapter 5. In fact, I want you to hear this quote by J.C. Ryle, who was one of the great preachers of the 1900s. He was an English Anglican preacher who said that what we have beginning in verse 19 is one of the deepest things in the Bible. Here's this quote in full. One thing only is certain, he said. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. I hope that whet your appetite for us working through the remainder of chapter 5. Last time we covered the first 18 verses. We saw that in healing the invalid, Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God in whom you may find ultimate wholeness. We saw that following that healing, there was growing tension with the Jewish leaders, both in relation to the Sabbath and in relation to how Jesus made himself equal to God. Verse 18 communicates that tension. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And what follows now is Jesus' response to that, which pretty much covers the remainder of chapter 5. Now, we'll work our way through the rest of this chapter over a few sermons, and we'll start today by looking at verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23. And what we see in these verses is that you cannot have God the Father unless you have Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me say that again. You cannot have God the Father unless you have Jesus, his Son. This passage helps us to see Jesus more clearly, particularly in relation to God the Father. And I want to unpack the text under four headings. We see in verses 19 to 23 that Jesus does what he sees his Father doing, that Jesus has power to give life, that Jesus has authority to judge, and that Jesus, like the Father, is to be honored. So let's consider in the first place that Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. In verse 19, we have Jesus beginning his response to the charge that he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he introduces his response with this formula, truly, truly, I say to you. And you'll find Jesus use that formula in a lot of places in John, usually when what follows is especially important. We find that formula two more times in the remainder of this chapter, in verse 24 and in verse 25. And here, right at the beginning of his answer, it is connected to his relationship to the Father. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Two words that are dominant here are the word Father and the word Son. And Jesus says that he is not able to do anything by himself or by his own initiative unless the Father is doing it too. Now, the point he is emphasizing is their oneness. The Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they are one. As Jesus himself goes on to say later in his gospel, "I and the Father are one." Now, some would read this in a sense of emphasizing Jesus' limitations. Many centuries ago, there was a man named Arius who would read the Bible and say that Jesus was the first being created by God. He would say that there was a time when the Son was not, when he did not exist. And growing out of that was this understanding that Jesus is much greater than the rest of us, but lesser than God. And some might read this text in this way, but that's missing the point. Listen to what Mickey Klink, one of the commentators, says about that. He says, "The limitation of the Son is so intimately connected to the unimaginable limitlessness of the Father that the point is less what the Son cannot do than it is the one with whom he does it. The limitations placed on Jesus by the Arians so long ago misplaced the point of contrast in this statement. If the Son is limited, then so is the Father. Instead, the emphasis should fall on the Son doing what the Father does, emphasizing their oneness, emphasizing that Jesus is once again claiming to be equal with God, making a statement that he himself is God." And this emphasis continues in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." God is love, John tells us in one of his letters, and this love between the Father and the Son has always existed. It knows no beginning and it knows no end. And so it makes sense that Jesus would emphasize the love the Father has and continues to have for him, showing the Son all that he himself is doing. The picture you get is the picture of a father showing his trade to his son. It used to be far more common for people to simply learn their father's trade. Now you just do whatever you want to do, but Jesus himself would have known what that's like. He was called in the Gospels the carpenter, and alternatively, the carpenter's son. He would have learned his trade from Joseph. Jesus would have seen what Joseph did and then would have done it himself. And in the same way, the work of the Son and the work of the Father are deeply connected. The point here is not to emphasize what Jesus is unable to do, but to ensure that when we talk about Jesus being God, we don't think of him as a second God. No. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. They are distinct persons. And so Jesus can talk about how he does the work he sees his Father doing. By the way, remember John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, meaning Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But Jesus can talk about how he does what he sees his Father doing, how he is loved by the Father. We see they are distinct in these verses, and we see that they are one. Now there has been debate, especially over the last few years, in relation to the Son's subordination to the Father. Some people will say that we can speak of the Son's eternal submission to the Father. And these verses don't speak to that. We're dealing here with the incarnate Son, But I think we might take this matter up in my next sermon or so, especially when we deal with verse 30, where Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As it is, Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. Now, consider in the second place that Jesus has power to give life. Jesus has power to give life. At the end of verse 20, there is this remarkable statement that the Father will show the Son greater works. And remember that Jesus does what he sees the Father doing, so this is about what Jesus will do. And when you have a comparative like that, the question is, what are the greater works, and what are they being compared to? And the answer to the second question surely includes the healing of the man at the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus heals this man who has been unwell, who has been an invalid for many years, 38 years. And there are many things like this in the first few chapters of this gospel. Jesus is turning water into wine. He's healing people, but he will do greater things. And Jesus unpacks what he means by that in the following verses, where he highlights his power to give life and his authority to judge. The first of those, his power to give life, is mentioned in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, any reader of the Old Testament would come face to face with a God who has power to give life. Consider Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See, now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Hannah, in a beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel, similarly says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And Jehoram exclaims, when asked to heal leprosy, that it is only God who can give life. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? And this power is here spoken of as not only God the Father's, but it is a power that belongs to Jesus. And it belongs to him so completely that he can say he gives life to whomever he wishes, or to whomever he desires. Now, this is more than just resuscitation. Yes, Jesus can heal the sick. Yes, he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But something more is at stake here. It's men and women passing from death to life. It's men and women on that future day hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they will live, and they will come out of their tombs to the resurrection of life. And of course, this is what Jesus says in the verses that follow. And we won't really get to them today. We'll look at them in a few weeks. But hear this. When we talk about Jesus, we are talking about him who gives life. When we worship Jesus, we worship him who has given us life. Does not the current spiritual life you enjoy come from Jesus? Is he not the one through whom you may hope in that future resurrection? Is he not the rock on which you stand? The one in whom you place your trust for eternal life. One of the big news items this past week was the shooting in Kansas City. It was supposed to be a celebration for many thousands of fans who have seen their team triumphant in the Super Bowl. But it ended in tragedy. A dispute turned into a shooting, and many were injured, and one woman lost her life. But amid the coverage of that tragic event, there were comments of people taking the initiative, of taking down a shooter, and making sure that the shooting would come to an end. And those are great moments that we should celebrate. They uphold the preciousness of life. They uphold something about how we are to relate to other people. And yet, that heroism pales in comparison to what Jesus speaks of here. The giving of life, the giving of eternal life, is a remarkable thing that we're only beginning to grasp. It once again shows us his deity, but not just in the abstract. He is the life giver who died in the place of sinners so that they might live, who died in our place so that we might live, whose work is the bedrock on which we pass from death to life. And he, along with the Father and the Spirit, gives life to his people so that they are alive now, so that they will know resurrection life for all eternity. Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. Jesus has power to give life. Consider in the third place that Jesus has authority to judge. Jesus has authority to judge. And that takes us to verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, this idea of God as judge is, once again, pretty widespread throughout the Old Testament. The name Daniel, for example, means God is my judge. Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth in Genesis 18. And there's a sense in which God judges in space and time. We can read about his judgment over individuals, over countries. We've seen some of that in our midweek book study. But there's also this expectation that there is a final judgment, that there is a day appointed when everyone will be judged for what they have done. And what you find throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is the one who will judge. Peter, for example, in speaking to Cornelius and his family, says that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And Paul, likewise, in one of his letters, describes Jesus as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, a judge is someone who has great responsibility and great authority. We recognize this because when you enter a courtroom, people usually have to stand when the judge enters. They have to address the judge a certain way. Does anyone know how you're supposed to address a judge? Your Honor. Here's a fun fact. In the UK, you address a judge by saying, "My Lord," if it's a man, or "My Lady," if it is a woman. These are positions of authority. But here this obviously goes beyond that. The authority Jesus has is not to try trivial cases. It is to judge all of humanity for all eternity. And that's a divine prerogative. It communicates something about who Jesus is, just like Jesus giving life communicates something about who he is. In terms of who he is, they communicate that he is God. These are divine prerogatives. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who judges. And so both of those speak to the deity of Christ. In fact, one of the commentators says that only in chapter 1 and verse 1 has language been used that was so obviously declaring the divinity of Jesus. Grasping who Jesus is then relates to how you should respond to him. In fact, his people will be raised to the resurrection of life. They will have eternal life. And both of those, his power to give life and his authority to judge, relate to understanding who he is and how we should respond. Back in verse 20, there's a line that we haven't discussed yet. It's where Jesus says that greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. There is this expectation that people should marvel given what the Son is going to do. And in the same way, this should not leave us simply informed. This is not simply a matter of understanding something about Jesus, but you should marvel too. You should be amazed and rejoice, and that actually connects with the final point that I want to make today. So far, we said that Jesus does what he sees his Father doing, that Jesus has power to give life, and that Jesus has authority to judge. Let's talk about, finally now, how Jesus is to be honored. Jesus, like the Father, is to be honored. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This verse is connected to verse 22 by giving the reason as to why the Father has given the Son the authority to judge. And it is so that all may honor the Son. Now, honor can be fairly generic. You might be honored at work. You might make the honor roll at school. But the honor that Jesus talks about here goes beyond that. It is the honor ordinarily given to God the Father. This is ultimate honor. This is glory. This is worship. And for someone to say that they will be honored like God would be unthinkable to the people there. God says in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And yet this seems to be the very thing that Jesus talks about here. How is that possible? Well, this is where a robust theology of the Trinity is important. To know that God is one, and that the Father and the Son are God, yet distinct persons, helps us to see how the Father desires that all honor the Son, while the honor is still limited to God himself. Here's how D.A. Carson put it. He says, because of the unique relation between the Father and the Son, the God who declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, is not compromised or diminished when divine honors crown the head of the Son. So Jesus is to be honored. But the thought now connects also to how anyone relates to God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now we always say that context is important when we're reading the Bible. So who is it that Jesus is talking to? He is talking to the Jewish leaders. And they would be very quick to say that in everything they do, they honor God. They would say they honor the Father. And Jesus now says, not so fast, because you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And that is not the attitude the Jewish leaders have. In fact, when it comes to their attitude toward Jesus, it's described as persecution in verse 16. It's described as a desire to kill him in verse 18, and Jesus is saying to them, you are not honoring God, you are not honoring the Father, because you are not honoring me. Imagine you have a friend who really likes you, but who despises your spouse. Is that friendship going to work if they hate your husband or they hate your wife? It's not going to work. And again, this is not a perfect analogy, but if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. And think about how this relates to other religions. Are we all worshiping the same God? Are Christians worshiping the same God that is worshiped in Islam? No, because they deny the deity of the Son. They do not worship the one true and living God who is triune. This came out a few years ago when there was a lady employed by Wheaton College. She wasn't teaching theology. I think she was teaching literature. But she essentially said, we're all worshiping the same God. And people were debating, well, what should we do with this lady who's teaching at a Christian college but upholds this opinion? And the bottom line is, we're not setting out to be bigoted. Was simply trying to affirm what Jesus says here. And what Jesus says here, and you'll find that throughout the rest of the book, is that if you do not have Jesus, you do not have God in any way. If you do not worship Jesus, you do not worship the true God. And that is why we don't worship the same God that is worshiped in Unitarianism, or in Islam, or in modern-day Judaism. So you do not honor the Father, no matter how hard you try to keep the commandments, no matter how much time you spend in the temple, unless you honor the Son. We've seen this morning that Jesus does what he sees his Father doing, that Jesus has power to give life, that Jesus has authority to judge, and that Jesus, like the Father, is to be honored. Again and again, we see Jesus and the Father related to such a degree that the conclusion is pretty obvious. This Jesus is God. And that's a fairly shocking thing for a lot of people in Jesus' day, but it matters to get that right, because you cannot have God the Father unless you have Jesus, his Son. And this is not simply a theoretical exercise. It's just about the most important thing in the universe. Later on in this gospel, Jesus will say to his disciples that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. It is by believing in him that you can have eternal life, that his life-giving powers can be yours. It is through him that we can stand in the judgment and know the resurrection of life. It is through him that we can have fellowship with God now and will dwell in his presence for all eternity. These are the blessings that God promises, and they can only be yours through Jesus Christ, his Son. You cannot have God the Father unless you have Jesus, his Son, unless you believe in him, unless you worship him. And that's the real problem with those who say that there are many ways to God and that therefore all religions are valid. Or we say that Jesus was a teacher of morality, even a great teacher of morality, but that he was nothing more. Or we say that the real Jesus was all about love, and that he has nothing to do with judgment and condemnation. Because not only are those opinions wrong, but they fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is. They treat him like a mere mortal, or like a fairy tale, and not like the King of Kings, through whom all things were created. They do not honor him, they do not worship him. And that is true for many in this city, many in this country, and many in the world. But the question is that true for you? Or do you recognize Jesus to be the one who does what the Father does, who gives life, who judges? And do you honor him? We'll unpack the rest of this chapter over the next few weeks. But as the sermon is coming to a close, I want you to think about how you relate to the Son. Not how your parents relate to him, or how your spouse relates to him, but how you relate to him. In him, you may find all the spiritual blessings. In him, you may find eternal life. In him, by believing in him, you may know the forgiveness of sin and the adoption into God's family. You cannot have God the Father unless you have Jesus, his Son. But if you have the Son, then God the Father is now also your Father. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Christ, for these powerful words. We thank you for your works of giving life. We praise you for your authority to judge. We worship you as God, along with the Father and the Spirit. We ask that you would help us to see you more clearly today. We praise you, begotten from the Father before all ages,
God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. We worship you because through you all things were made. For us and for our salvation, you came down from heaven, became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and were made human. You were crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. You suffered and were buried. On the third day, you rose again according to the Scriptures. You ascended to heaven. You're seated at the right hand of the Father. You will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. We praise you because your kingdom will never end. Amen.